1 Samuel chapter 14. And I'm going to read the chapter this morning, okay? So bear with me, it's quite a long chapter. So 1 Samuel chapter 14. So before I begin, I'm going to pray and ask God for his help today. Dear God, we thank you, Lord, for your precious word. We thank you, Lord, for bringing each one here. And I look to you now, Lord, that the meditation of my heart and the words of my lips will be pleasing to you, Lord. I pray for open ears to all here this morning and open hearts, and that you will give me the word to say, Lord, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. So 1 Samuel chapter 14, and begin at verse 1. Now a detachment of Philistines had gone out to the pass at Michmash. One day Jonathan, son of Saul, said to the young man bearing his armor, "Come, let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibba under a pomegranate tree at Migron. With him were about 600 men, among whom was Ahijah, who was wearing an ephod. He was a son of Ichabod's brother, Ahitub, son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shelah. No one was aware that Jonathan had left. On each side of the pass that Jonathan intended to cross to reach a Philistine outpost was a cliff. One was called Bozez and the other Sinna. One cliff stood in the north towards Michmash, the other to the south towards Gibeah. Jonathan said to his young armor bearer, "Come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised fellows. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." "Do all that you have in mind," his armor bearer said. "Go ahead, I am with you in heart and soul." Jonathan said, "Come, then, we will cross over toward the men and let them see us. If they say to us, 'Wait there until we come to you,' we will stay where we are and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' we will climb up, because that will be our sign that the Lord has given them into our hands." So both of them showed themselves to the Philistine outpost. "Look," said the Philistines, "the Hebrews are crawling out of their holes where they were hiding in." The men of the outpost shouted to Jonathan and his armor bearer, "Come up to us and we'll teach you a lesson." So Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Climb up after me. The Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Jonathan climbed up using his hands and feet, with his armor bearer right behind him. The Philistines fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer followed and killed behind him. In that first attack, Jonathan and his armor bearer killed some 20 men in an area of about half an acre. Then panic struck the whole army, those in the camp and field and those in the outposts and raiding parties, and the ground shook. It was a panic sent by God. Saul's lookouts in Gibba in Benjamin saw the army melting away in all directions. Then Saul said to the men who were with him, "Muster the forces and see who has left us." When they did, it was Jonathan and his armor bearer who were not there. Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the Ark of God." At that time it was with the Israelites. While Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the Philistine camp increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all his men assembled and went to the battle. They found the Philistines in total confusion, striking each other with their swords. Those Hebrews had previously been with the Philistines and had gone up with them to their camp, went over to the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. When all the Israelites who had hidden in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were on the run, they joined the battle in hot pursuit. So the Lord rescued Israel that day, and the battle moved on beyond Beth Avon. Now the men of Israel were in distress that day, because Saul had bound the people under an oath, saying, "Cursed be any man who eats food before evening comes, before I avenge myself on my enemies." So none of the troops tasted food. The entire army entered the woods, and there was honey on the ground. When they went into the woods, they saw the honey oozing out. Yet no one put his hand to his mouth, because they feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard that his father had bound the people with an oath, so he reached out the hand of the staff, the end of the staff that was in his hand, and dipped it into the honeycomb. He raised his hand to his mouth, and his eyes brightened. Then one of the soldiers told him, "Your father bound the army under a strict oath, saying, 'Cursed be any man who eats food today.' That is why the men are faint." Jonathan said, "My father has made trouble for the country. See how my eyes brightened when I tasted a little of this honey. How much better it would have been if the men had eaten today some of the plunder they took from their enemies. Would not the slaughter of the Philistines have been even greater? That day after the Israelites had struck down the Philistines from Michmash to Ajalon, they were exhausted. They pounded on the plunder, and taking sheep, cattle, and calves, they butchered them on the ground and ate them together with the blood." Then someone said to Saul, "Look, the men are sinning against the Lord by eating meat that has blood in it." "They have broken faith," he said. "Roll a large stone over here at once." Then he said, "Go out among the men and tell them, 'Each of you, bring me your cattle and sheep and slaughter them here and eat them. Do not sin against the Lord by eating meat with blood still in it.'" So everyone brought his ox that night and slaughtered it there. Then Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first time he had done this. Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them till dawn. And let us not leave one of them alive." "Do whatever seems best to you," they replied. But the priest said, "Let us inquire of God here." So Saul asked God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into Israel's hand?" But God did not answer him that day. Saul therefore said, "Come here, all you who are leaders of the army, and let us find out what sin has been committed today. As surely as the Lord who rescues Israel lives, even if it lies with my son Jonathan, he must die." But not one of the men said a word. Then Saul said to all the Israelites, "You stand over there, and I and Jonathan, my son, will stand over here." "Do what seems best to you," the men replied. Then Saul prayed to the Lord, the God of Israel, "Give me the right answer." And Jonathan and Saul were taken by lot, and the men were cleared. Saul said, "Cast a lot between me and Jonathan, my son," and Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." So Jonathan told him, "I merely tasted a little honey with the end of my staff, and now must I die?" Saul said, "May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if you do not die, Jonathan." But the men said to Saul, "Should Jonathan die, he who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel, surely as the Lord lives, not a hair of his head will fall to the ground. For he did this today with God's help." So the men rescued Jonathan, and he was not put to death. Then Saul stopped pursuing the Philistines, and they withdrew to their own land. After Saul had assumed rule over Israel, he fought against their enemies on every side: Moab, the Ammonites, Edom, the kings of Zobah, and the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment on them. He fought valiantly and defeated the Amalekites, delivering Israel from the hands of those who had plundered them. And I think we leave it there this morning at verse 40-48. So that was quite a long reading. I'm not going to preach on all of it this morning for the sake of time. I'm going to focus mainly on the up to verse maybe 23, and focus mainly on Jonathan and Jonathan's fate. And there could be another sermon on Saul another day, but I will touch on Saul a little bit, but we'll mainly focus on Jonathan today. So a little bit of context. I've entitled this sermon today, "The Climb to Victory." Okay, "The Climb to Victory." The account of 1 Samuel 14, I suppose, begins with Israel's army hiding in the caves of Gibeah after having been defeated in battle by the Philistines. Dave shared with us last week in chapter 13. He left us in a climax, really, you know. The Philistines were in dire straits. King Saul, in his wisdom or in his foolishness, whatever way you want to look at it, declared war against the Philistines. And if you know the Philistines, they were a mighty, mighty force with very advanced weaponry. They were well advanced in steel and iron. and had many weapons, unlike the Israelites. And also, when the Philistines heard this, they went and they raided the Israelites' villages, and they took any weapons that they could find. So the poor Israelites were left with only weapons that they could use as maybe implements of the farmland, and they were in dire straits. So the Bible says this was after Israel defeated the Amorites, and Jonathan defeated a group of Philistines in a small skirmish. Saul foolishly, as I said, declared war against the Philistines. And it says also that they were as numerous as the sand on the shore. That was a lot of people to be fighting against, wasn't it? And Saul was foolish here in declaring this. And we can see in this chapter as well that Saul made some foolish, decisions and made some foolish oaths that he found very hard to honour and would backfire on them eventually. We see that Saul's arrogance is going to battle against a superior army without seeking the Lord and without seeking the Lord's guidance. A very important point to make here today as well. Will lead to additional disobedience on Saul's behalf. So unwilling to wait for the prophet Samuel, the arrogant king Saul foolishly offered a sacrifice, and we saw that last week. Instead of waiting on Samuel to come back, he offered a sacrifice himself. Samuel, who arrived just after finishing the offering, he rebuked Saul, didn't he? And he said to him, "You have not kept the command of the Lord." And he also said, in a solemn warning, that your kingdom will not endure, and the Lord has sought a man after his own heart. And we saw that in 1 Samuel 13 and verse 14. So Israel's army then retreated to the caves and the bushes, and they went into hiding. So while Saul's army was hiding, as I said, the Philistines went around and they raided in all the villages and took any armor they could. So left the Israelites with nothing. The Bible says all the Israelites had was two swords, one belonging to Jonathan and the other one belonging to Saul. And they were expected to fight against an army that was as plentiful as the sands of grain on a seashore. Or the grains of sand, I should say. And they hadn't much hope, had they? So you can imagine in their shoes, if you were in their shoes, and I'm trying to paint a picture today of their circumstances, I certainly wouldn't like to be in those boots, with the army coming in around them and closing in. And I'm sure they were trembling in fear, many of them, you know. But as we look today at 1 Samuel 14, I want to share, I suppose, the importance in complete trust in God, okay? The importance of completely trusting in the Lord, as shown by Jonathan, and the disastrous consequences of acting impulsively, as demonstrated by Saul. So we have two contrasts here, we have two characters here that we're going to touch on today. Saul and Jonathan, and also Jonathan's armor bearer, was also a man dedicated to the cause of trusting in the Lord. But sadly, Saul, I'm not going to touch a lot on Saul today, but he was a man of a different character to Jonathan. He didn't have Jonathan's faith in the Lord, as he should have as a king. So I'm just going to focus on Jonathan and his faith today. We learned that faith coupled with wisdom brings victory, doesn't it? Faith coupled with wisdom brings victory, while rashness and disobedience can oftentimes bring trouble. So this chapter reminds us to seek God's guidance in our decisions and heed his commandments. And as long ago as this was written, I think it's as applicable today as it was back then to the church. So a brief overview of today's passage in verse 1 to 14. We see, I suppose, the daring raid of Jonathan. In these verses, we find Jonathan and his armor bearer sneaking out without telling anyone. I wonder why that was. Why didn't he tell his father that he was going over? Maybe He was afraid of his soul. Maybe he was afraid he'd say no. But he didn't, as Scripture says, he didn't tell anybody. He went of his own accord and made his own decisions in going there. We can see that he demonstrated great faith. Obviously, there was only two of these men, and they were going across, and they were going to taunt these Philistines. And two against, we're not told how many were on this in this camp or in this outpost, but there was only two Israelites went over. And that needs faith, doesn't it? So we see his faith. The Philistines' reaction to their approach would serve as a divine signal. So we see that Jonathan made a plan with the Lord and with his armor bearer, and he looked for a signal. He looked to the Lord for guidance, didn't he? He didn't go it alone. As expected, the Philistines, they did taunt him, and with this, Jonathan and his armor bearer, they climbed up the outpost, and what happened? They killed some 20 men, just the two of them, and obviously with the help of God. Verses 15 to 23 then, we see the God's intervention and Israel's victory. So obviously the ground shook. There was possibly an earthquake. We're not told exactly what it was, but more than likely an earthquake which was sent by God, which caused chaos amongst the Philistine camp, didn't it? And caused confusion. And then we see that, I suppose, Saul's lookouts in Gibeah, they can see this from a distance, they observe this, and they inform him. And Saul and all his men joined the battle, and the Israelites who had hidden or joined the Philistines also rallied on their side, leading to a massive victory. And we see here in this passage, I suppose, there's a lot of dins and nows and maybes, and we see just Saul's faith being transmitted here, don't we? And seen the true Saul. It's only after he sees God working that he takes action, isn't it? That is, he comes to life, and the army come to life. And they haven't certainly come to life before this, and their faith has been really tested, hasn't it? So then looking at 31 to 35, the people sin. The Israelites are so famished at the end of the day that they begin slaughtering animals and eating them raw, not draining the blood. And you can imagine how hungry these men were after a day's battle, at least maybe a day or a night. And again, Saul made a silly oath, didn't he? A very unwise decision, not allowing the men to eat until the evening. And there was a lot of distress there, but they honoured the oath, and they wouldn't eat. Even the honey they came across, they wouldn't eat that either. And then obviously they were so hungry that they decided to butcher what they could and eat what they could and fill themselves with meat and blood. And this was against the Lord, obviously, and a direct violation of Jewish law at that time, to eat any animal with blood in it. So Saul builds an altar to rectify this and offers sacrifices to God. And we're told this is the first time that Saul has built an altar to the Lord. And then verses 36 to 46, Saul's near execution of Jonathan. And again, another unwise oath that he made, that he almost had to execute his son Jonathan. So Saul wants to continue pursuing the Philistines, but is advised by the priest Ahijah to seek God's will. And when God doesn't answer, Saul perceives someone has sinned, and they cast lots, and lo and behold, they find out that Jonathan is the one who has sinned. Even though Jonathan is innocent, in one sense, the oath is still broken because he tasted the honey, and he could have been killed. But the men came to his rescue, and they didn't allow that. And yeah, so that's an overview of today's passage. Just an example there. I'm looking back, I was trying to think of examples today and starting off. I looked back at when our children were born, okay? those not too many years ago, and looked back at the different stages of life. And when they were born, obviously, they were laying in a little cot and possibly an incubator for a couple of hours. And then they had this inclining, this natural instinct to do something, okay? And I want to focus on the word instinct today. So I'm going to bring that word into a few points this morning, the word instinct. And if you look up the Britannica dictionary, the definition of instinct says, it's a way of behaving or thinking or feeling that is not learned, okay? A way of behaving, thinking, or feeling that is not learned. Or a natural desire or tendency that makes you want to act in a particular way. So looking back at our children, they started off lying down, okay? And then they had this natural instinct to become vertical positionally, okay? They had this instinct to go from a lying position to a sitting up position to a crawling position. And one of our children, she had a bump shuffling position for a long time, okay? And she found that a lot easier and handier to get around. But the instinct was there, wasn't it? There was an instinct, a natural instinct to walk, okay? And now, not everybody, sadly, is able to walk today, but our children, thankfully, they were able to get to that position of being in a vertical position and naturally walking. I'm thinking of other examples of instincts in nature. If you think of an eagle that has hatched and it grows and it takes a number of months and it grows feathers and the feathers develop, it has a natural instinct of wanting to fly, doesn't it? And wanting to leave the nest high up there in the cliff. Not only an instinct to fly, but a real faith that its wings will hold and support the weight of its body. And it naturally takes to flight. If you think of sea turtles when they hatch on the sea, on the beach, at night time, they have an instinct to all, you know, instantly run to the water. How do they know this? It's instinct, natural instinct. They run to the water, and they naturally begin to swim and swim and swim away out to the sea where they will have their own lives. And lastly, maybe there's a saying, a duck, how a duck takes the water. Another natural instinct, you know, when duckling hatches out, they don't need to be taught to swim. They just jump into the water and off they go, bobbing up and down, and the natural instinct again to get on with their lives. So number one, I've entitled Jonathan's Instinct to Go. Okay, the first point is Jonathan's instinct to go. In this defeated, depressed, and discouraging circumstance as they were in, Jonathan made a choice, didn't he? So he had two choices here. As we say in the first couple of verses, we saw the army of Saul. Where were they? They were lying under a pomegranate tree. Okay, they were hiding in caves. They were hiding in ditches. They were hiding long grass, the other part of the army. But Jonathan had a choice, okay? He had a choice either stay there and in the circumstances and probably be killed, or he had a choice to go in faith and look to the Lord and go in faith and trust in God how he will be guided. So we see in verses 1 to 4 that one day Jonathan said to his armor bearer, let us go and look for the Lord, okay? So he went one day when you start, and so he went that day, and he went in faith, didn't he? He went with his armor bearer, and I admire his armor bearer here too. He obviously had a faith and a trust in not just in Jonathan, but in the Lord as well, as he completely agreed and was there to support Jonathan. And he said, whatever your will is, you know, I'll be there at your side. And that's what he did. And I suppose for us today, you know, when we start trusting a loving God who can deliver us from a pit of despair, we too have that choice, aren't we? Whether to continue to trust in the Lord or sit in our sin or go with the ways of the world, we have that choice like Jonathan. As the psalmist says in Psalm 121, I lift my eyes to the mountain. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord. the maker of heaven and earth. Psalm 121, verses 1 to 2. And I'm sure Jonathan would have realized that as well, that his help came from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Jonathan realized the Lord was not in the caves. He realized that his where his father had set up camp, he needed to go where God was working, didn't he? Where God was doing a great work, where God was planning to do a great work. The book Experiencing God, the author of that book, Henry Blackaby, summarizes this principle of seeking the Lord with a statement, "You can't go with God and stay where you are." Okay? You can't go with God and stay where you are. We must be willing to go, to look and search for divine activity, just like Jonathan. We often hear the saying, don't we, are you walking with the Lord? Now, the verb walking, it's an action, isn't it? It doesn't say, are you sitting with the Lord? Are you hiding from the Lord? Are you in a cave from the Lord? Are you afraid to come out? We say, are you walking with the Lord? It's a challenge, isn't it? To each of us, to me included, are we walking with the Lord? Is it an action that we're doing? Are we just like the men here in Israel? Are we afraid? Are we afraid to go forth? Are we unlike Jonathan and his armor bearer? Are we like Jonathan and his armor bearer? Are we going to go forth, face our enemies, face the enemy, Satan, face to face and say, get behind me, Satan? You know, certainly Jonathan was not afraid to go. So Jonathan says to his armor bearer, let's go over to the outpost, to those uncircumcised fellows. And we see that a couple of times repeated, don't we? The word let's go, the word come, let's go. It's repeated in the first few verses here a number of times. So perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf, he said. So the main point of the story is not to propose a military strategy of picking a fight with a superior enemy, but Jonathan's actions reveal the godly principle of going with God, okay, or walking with God. Throughout biblical revelation, I suppose, we find God calling many people, don't we, in Scripture. Different examples of people who were told to go or to follow. God told Abraham to go to a new land. He called Moses to go back to Egypt. He told Joshua to follow closely behind, and so on. And there was many more people in the Bible that I could say, but if we look at Joshua, he was going to a place that he didn't know. He had to go in faith, didn't he, to a new land. We find the go principle in the final instructions given by the Lord Jesus himself, doesn't he? Who promised to be with us always when we go to all the ends of the world with the good news to make disciples. He has promised to go with us. As we go, he will go, you know, in Matthew 18. So vertically inclined people seek the Lord where he can be found. Okay, not people who are lying down, but vertically people who are standing up, looking up. We must be willing to go in order to participate in his divine activity. Okay, so if we are serious in our faith, if we are serious in our walk with him, are we willing to go and participate in the Lord's divine activity? Number two, instinct to strive for victory. So Jonathan had an instinct to strive for victory. So Jonathan didn't want to escape the caves. He didn't just want to escape, I suppose, the caves of Gibeah. He wanted victory over the enemy, didn't he? He desired a life of excellence. He desired a life of freedom, a life of success. He didn't want or settle for average or second place. That was never an option in Jonathan's eyes. So Jonathan climbed, didn't he? He went through this pass. And if you can picture this, I was trying to think of examples maybe in West Cork of different passes and different cliffs. And if you're driving along and looking to your right or to your left, you might see these massive hills or cliffs where he had to climb. And we're told this wasn't an easy climb. He used his hands and his legs, we're told, to make this climb. So he did the unthinkable to accomplish the impossible. Pastor and author Brian Harbour said, "The greatest indictment of Christians is not that we fall short of the mark, but we have quit striving to reach the mark." Okay? It's not that we have fallen short of the mark, but we have shied away or quit striving to reach the mark. Jonathan's climb paints a powerful picture of victory being available to those who are willing to move to a higher level of faith. Those who are willing to leave a comfort zone, those who are willing to risk maybe being different from the crowd, and those who embrace the call of God upon their lives. So Jonathan, he paints a powerful picture here of the victory that is available to those who are willing to go forth in the power of Christ in their life. Victory is ultimately accomplished by God. Jonathan clearly states that he will not fight unless he perceives that the Lord has given them into our hands. For example, we look in the New Testament again about Peter. When Peter walked in the water, he stepped out of the boat, didn't he, in faith, after the Lord Jesus commanded him to come out on the water. And here we see Jonathan also steps out of the boat, doesn't he, into the water, and into very choppy water at that rate. And into, if you like, he almost stepped into the lion's mouth, you know. But yet, I suppose what I think is often is overlooked is that both Jonathan and Peter, they knew the call of God because they had spent time, listening to his voice and in his presence. So they had that confidence in the Lord that he would look after them, that they wouldn't be killed, that they wouldn't drown. So victory is rarely a spontaneous event. It usually comes after significant preparation, determination, and consecration. And to be painfully honest, I suppose most people refuse to pay the price for victory. But the sad reality is that the price of failure is oftentimes far greater than defeat, you know. So the sad reality is that the price of failure is far greater than victory. Defeat, discouragement, fear, depression, missed opportunities, and incredible costs compared to the dedication to climb and missed opportunities. So what is the cost of a 15 or 20 minute daily walk versus having a heart attack? You know, weigh it up there. What is the cost of some night classes to complete your degree compared to a nagging guilt of not finishing what you started? Maybe what's the cost of winning a soul to Christ compared to an occasional act of ridicule? There's a big difference, isn't there, in the cost. Success has a price, but so does failure. Which price do we want to pay? Is it the price of failure or the price of success? We are called to be vertically inclined followers of Christ. Vertically inclined followers of Christ, who look to the mountains and set our minds on things above. Not on things on the earth, on our troubles, but on things above. We should expect our mighty God to show himself strong on behalf of his children, on behalf of us. Do we expect that today, that the Lord is strong? Erwin McManus defines this victory mindset as barbaric in his book, The Barbarian Way. Victory is not for the tame and timid. It is reserved for those few who walk to the beat of a different drummer. Yet Christianity over the past 2,000 years has moved from a tribe of renegades to a religion of conformists. A quick survey of the modern church would lead you to believe that Christ's invitation was come and listen instead of go. come and listen instead of go. Some followers fully embraced the barbarian call, and they lived their lives moving forward with every fibre of their being, fighting for the heart of their king. And that's MacMahon's book. Like the soldiers of Saul's army, our tendency is to retreat or give up in the face of enemy threats or difficult trials. And that can also be an instinct, can't it? A natural instinct. So we can have positive instincts and we can have negative instincts on another hand. So this will be seen as a negative instinct, I suppose, when we're in times of difficulty, in times of trouble. You know, we can naturally retreat or give in, can't we, as humans, in the face of enemy threats and difficult trials. We too have many enemies, just like Jonathan and Saul here. The greatest enemy of all is the devil, isn't he? Who is out, I suppose, to put temptation in our way, to put much in our way. We are told in Scripture to stay on the narrow road, aren't we? It's a difficult road. We're also told it's a narrow way, a narrow gate. And few people will find that road or stay on that road. And if you're travelling along that road, the enemy will have many exit points on that road. There's many signs saying there's a better road out here. But we are commanded and told by our loving Father to stay on the narrow road. Keep going on that road. Do not turn to the left or to the right, where there's many temptations, where worldly passions that the enemy will put in front of us. 1 John 2:15 says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And as I was talking about the narrow gate in Matthew 7, you know, that's a difficult road, but it's a road we're told to take, isn't it, as we walk the Christian life. And lastly, the instinct to move forward and higher, okay? The instinct to move forward and to move higher. So we began this message, I suppose, by exclaiming or examining the life of a young man who was bold enough in his faith to climb a mountain. He was bold enough to pick a fight with the enemy and to believe the one true God, and to believe the one true God would accomplish a mighty victory. And that's hard to imagine, isn't it? When there was only two of these guys, they went through this pass, and they climbed this climb being taunted by the Philistines. Just two of them against I don't know how many, and yet God gave them victory. So, looking at verse 16 onwards, then an earthquake was sent by God to cause chaos and confusion amongst the Philistines, and they start killing each other in panic. Saul's lookouts then in Gibeah, they can see this, and they take great heart, don't they? They're encouraged and they're strengthened, and then they have the courage and the faith to go forth themselves. But not until they have seen what the Lord is doing. They lacked that faith at the beginning, didn't they? They lacked that instinct, if you like, to go forth like Jonathan and his armor bearer. So they are greatly encouraged when they see God at work. When Jonathan stepped up, God gave the victory. But they notice what happens to the rest of the Israelites. They all come out of their hiding places, don't they? They all come in and they fight. And they are inspired, they are motivated. A movement starts which sweeps across the land, and the Philistines are swept away in that battle. So we see going forward, and I'm not going to go into it too much now for the sake of time, but we see about Saul that a different man, he didn't really act in the way a king should act at that time. He made some foolish decisions, didn't he? He made some foolish oaths, which he had to bear the consequences later. So as we look to Christ today, I suppose, the one, and we look to Jonathan and his armor bearer, I just want to compare this to the Lord Jesus himself. As we look a few hundreds and thousands of years later into the New Testament, we see there's another man came, wasn't there? Who wanted to, I suppose, fought in a battle and who took on a battle. And that's the Lord Jesus himself, wasn't it? So we can see from the story of the Lord Jesus, he came as a baby, he grew up. He was human, he had fears as well, I'm sure. But he went as his father commanded. He went to fulfill or to accomplish, I suppose, the greatest thing of all. He went to the cross. Like Jonathan here, who Jonathan went up a hill or a mountain, who climbed up. We see the Lord Jesus also went up a hill, didn't he? And a very difficult hill, probably a lot more difficult than the hill Jonathan climbed. He carried a cross on his back. Jonathan went, Jonathan wasn't killed, but the Lord Jesus died on our behalf. He went, I suppose, as our Jonathan into battle. If we look back and we picture ourselves in like Israel, and we look to Jonathan or look to Saul, we today are looking to Christ, who accomplished a great thing for us. He went to the cross, he suffered, he died, and like Jonathan, he won the battle by raising from the dead again on the third day. So in closing, I want us to take heart in that, in what the Lord Jesus has done for us today, that he, like Jonathan, he went to the cross. He went through a battle against the most powerful enemy of all, Satan, and he won, folks. And we can be thankful this morning that as his children, we have the comfort of knowing that one day too, we will be raised to life if we are trusting in him. Just one thing to leave with you this morning, to close, the word fear, if you look at it as an acronym, the letters F-E-A-R, has two meanings. One meaning can be to forget everything and run, okay, to forget everything and run. Or the other meaning can mean face everything and rise. So I trust that the second meaning, that we believe in that today, to face our difficulties, to face the enemy head on and rise. Not in our strength, but like Jonathan, in the strength that the Lord gave him. We are not on our own, folks. We serve the same God today as Jonathan serves and his armor bearer. We are not on our own. And we can see, I suppose, in a world that is falling apart around us, the difficulties, we can rise above all of that, folks, today, in the knowledge and the hope, I suppose, as a broken people, there's lots of broken people in this world, we don't have to give up, you know. We have a choice, like Jonathan. We can either stay in the cave, hide in the wilderness, keep our head down, or we can go into a vertical position like these animals in nature, take a natural instinct and go forth in the strength that God gives today. So in closing, maybe we could stand and sing our last song. So number 1334 in your books, my hope is built on nothing else today than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. And the chorus says, Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong in the Saviour's blood, or in the Saviour's love. Through the storm, he is Lord, Lord of all. So let's all stand to sing this in closing.